Remain standing and turn to Isaiah chapter 59, one of those traditional Christmas passages in Isaiah 59. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 as we continue our Advent series in the month of December. Isaiah 59, starting in verse 1. This is the word of your God. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you'd open up this passage to us, that we might see glorious things concerning you and concerning your Son. We pray that your Spirit be working mightily in our hearts as we receive it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Nothing says baby in a manger like the venom of vipers. Isn't it the case? I'll try to show in a moment how this passage addresses the Advent season as we go on. As we saw last week, even though nobody really knows when Jesus was born, this is as good of a time as any to celebrate the incarnation of God the Son. And celebrate we must, because there's nothing more important than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Everything else pales in comparison to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul puts the work of Jesus under the category that he was born of a woman. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, which is a majestic Christological or picture of Jesus, and it's an incidental mentioning in the context of Philippians, he says that he was born for the cross. So it is a great thing for us to celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God, because without that, there will be no cross. So we need to celebrate, we need to understand, we need to consider, we need to talk about the fact that God the Son became a man so that you and I could have access to God. Do you realize that of all the world religions, Christianity is the only one that God condescends to his people? Every other religion, people are trying to do their best to get to God. Buddhism, for example. You know, you need to try your best in this life to be reincarnated as a better reincarnation next time, so that maybe eventually you can achieve what they call God, which is nothingness. Your goal is to really be really good for several generations so that you can reach nothingness. In Islam, you need to be a really good person and do these five things so that maybe Allah will have pity on you. And you see that in all the world religions, but in Christianity we have a religion in which God did not sit on top of the mountaintop and waited for us to climb the mountain. God ascended the mountain called Calvary, and then he descended to grab us by our hands and drag us to the top. That is Christianity. In our first Advent message from Genesis 6, 5 through 8, another Christmassy passage that we looked at last week, we saw that we were created to love God. That's really what we were designed for, to love God. But sin marred that original design, and we haven't stopped loving because we cannot do anything but love. But what happened to us is that we're no longer loving God, we're now loving self. And really, all of life can be lived, is lived under these two options, loving self or loving God. That's what dictates everything we do, is either the love of self or the love of God. And we saw that God was personally grieved by the betrayal of his creation, and yet, instead of sending a flood to destroy the whole world again, he sent his Son to suffer the suffering that we deserved, and that's what the Advent is all about. He was exposed to the harsh realities of life in a fallen world and delivered his people from their sins. So Genesis 6, 5 through 8 helped us see that sin grieved the heart of God and that he responded in love. That love demonstrated in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 59 is going to do something that's going to be very uncomfortable to us here today. Isaiah 59 exposes our sin. And it leaves us hopeless on our own. And I want you to realize that that is a good thing, to be hopeless on your own. But then Isaiah 59 points us to the source of all hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Advent is all about. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but we are hardwired not only to love, but we are also hardwired to hope. And we're not going to cover this in our little series, but we're also hardwired to faith, to believe, to complete the triad that Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians 13. Every decision we make is fueled by and motivated by hope. Our happiest moments are often the moments of hope fulfilled, and our most disappointing moments, our saddest moments, are moments about hope dashed. And we are always hoping. That's what we do. We hope. And Isaiah 59 will help us see that. Now, what's going on? And we're going to try to look at the whole chapter, even though we only read the first 8 verses. What's going on in Isaiah 59? Isaiah is a brilliant hope passage because it's written in a very dark moment in the history of Israel. Isaiah, and virtually every other prophet in the Old Testament, classifies sin under two big categories. Every sin is going to either fit under idolatry or social injustice. Those are the two broad categories of sin. Does it remind you of anything else, these two categories of sin, idolatry and social injustice? Does it remind of you anything that the Lord Jesus said? Remember what the two greatest commandments, what they are? Love God, love people. Idolatry, social injustice. So we're no different than the Old Testament people of God when we in our sins fall under these two categories as well. Isaiah 59 deals specifically with the first category of sin, idolatry. The people of God are being confronted with that idolatry. And idolatry is nothing more, nothing less than replacing God with anything else. We tend to think of idolatry as worshiping an image, an actual statue or a picture that we can see and touch. And perhaps our brethren in the Old Testament are more susceptible to that. And we tend to think that we are very sophisticated people now, so we don't worship idols. We don't have pictures or statues that we bow down to. But yet, we are as idolatrous as any other generation, any other people in the history of the world. Our idols are just more socially acceptable. Our idols are more idols of the heart. What is an idol? An idol is anything we hope in. An idol is anything that we lay our hopes in. So, your husband can be an idol. Your wife can be an idol. Your lack of a husband can be an idol. Your lack of a wife can be an idol. Your children can be an idol. Your lack of children can be an idol. So you can see that an idol can be anything that we put our hope in, other than God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 59 is dealing with this category of sin, idolatry, because Israel was hoping in false gods. And then, so Israel was hoping in false gods, the false gods were not delivering, and then they're blaming God. They're blaming God for their idolatry and for God seeming distant to them. Now, we like to say, shame on you, big, bad, old Israel, don't we? Oh, those people are bad people. We would never do that. And yet, this is the natural sinful tendency of not only Israel, but all of us. We tend to be idolatrous people and yet blame God for the consequences of our own idolatry. Romans 1 tells us that we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and that we suppress that knowledge of God in unrighteousness because we don't want to have a master. We don't want to have a Lord. We want to be the captain of our own ship. We want to be the master of our own soul. And yet, because we are created to worship, that worship just kind of, as we suppress that knowledge of God, as we suppress what God has laid in our hearts, that desire to worship is so present that it squeezes up. If you play with silly putty and you push it into the can, it will try to squirt through your finger holes. That's what worship does. And we end up worshiping false gods, and then we blame God for the consequences of that. And in Isaiah 59, there was a fundamental breakdown of society in Israel. But into that darkness comes this discussion of hope found in Isaiah 59. And if this passage is about hope, as I'm going to try to show you that it is, we need to define what hope is. And I want to define it in terms of four truths concerning hope. So I want to run by them, and then they should come back into our discussion later on as we continue talking about hope. Truth number one about hope is that hope is an object and an expectation. Hope is an object and an expectation. That means that when we hope, we are hoping in something and asking that something to deliver. So when we're hoping, we're hoping in something and we're asking whatever that something is to deliver. To deliver some sort of fulfillment in our lives. Truth number two about hope. The doorway, and this is going to sound counterintuitive, the doorway to true hope is hopelessness. The doorway to true hope is hopelessness. The only way you will ever find true hope is to give up on all your false hopes. The only way you're going to ever find true hope is to give up all your false hopes. As long as you're hoping on something else than the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not going to find true hope. Number three, hope, to be reliable, must fix what is broken. Hope to be reliable must fix what is broken. Hope must successfully address the biggest dilemmas of our existence. Otherwise, it isn't worth hoping in. For example, some people may hope in drugs. Just to bring an example. Yet that hope is not going to fix anything. People may hope in their work, and yet their work's not going to fix anything. So hope, to be reliable, to be true hope, must fix what is broken. So these are three truths. Truth number four, perhaps the most important truth about hope, is that hope is not a thing. Hope is a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And without him, there is no hope. So keep these four truths about hope in mind as we move through Isaiah 59 today. Even in your Bibles, you'll notice that Isaiah 59 can be easily divided into four parts, the four major paragraphs. The first part is just one verse, is verse 1, in which Israel accuses God of not caring. And that's why God responds by saying that his arm is not shortened and that his ear is not heavy. He's responding to the accusation. And then he accuses Israel with a true accusation. The accusation that Israel brought against God is false, but what God says concerning Israel is true. In verses 2 through 8, we have that accusation. And those are the encouraging words about the viper and the venom and all that. And then the third part, in verses 9 through 15, Israel goes, whoa, God is right. And it seems so obvious, but how often do we realize that? God is right. And then they confess concerning their sins, the same thing that God had confessed. Look at verses 9 through the first half of 15. It says, therefore, justice is far from us. See, there's a change in the speaker. This goes from God speaking to now us, Israel, speaking. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness; for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none; for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And in here, Israel is saying about her own sin, what God had already said, and recognizes that the problem is with Israel, not with God. And the fourth and final section, verses 16 through 20, describes how God reacts to this confession with justice and grace. Look at verses 16 through 20. Actually, the second half of 15. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And as we read here in a moment, think about Scott's Sunday school lessons this morning, because it's going to parallel some of the things that he said. It says this in verse 16. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessors. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation to him, and his own righteousness is sustained him. For he put on the righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression, Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forevermore. So you can see how the passage easily splits into four portions, and that we're going to use. My tongue is tied, to which you might say, isn't it every Sunday anyway? We're going to use these four divisions to structure the way we're going to proceed from now to the end. And the first thing we're going to see is the accusation against God in verse 1. Look again at verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear." God, through the prophet, is answering a charge that Israel is making against him. They were a suffering people, and in the middle of the difficulty of suffering, they began to question God. They said, "God is not. God doesn't care for us. God is not going to do anything. His hand is shortened. He's not going to reach out to us. His ear is stopped. He's not going to hear our prayers." They questioned his power, and they questioned God's goodness in the midst of their struggle. Can you relate to that? We are much like the Israelites. When life disappoints us in some way, and the comfort and ease that we seek is removed, it's very tempting for us to bring God into the court of our judgment and question his faithfulness. When things are not going the way we think they should go, we are very quick to question God and to question his faithfulness to us. But often, the grace of God comes to us in uncomfortable forms. God allows difficulty to enter our door, not because he is too weak to help or because he doesn't hear our cries, but because we need personal heart transformation. I've never heard it. I've never read it. But maybe you have. Have you ever heard or read about somebody saying, "You know what? When I had no trouble in life, when everything was just great, there's no suffering, there's no struggles, there's no hurt, I just grew in the Lord mightily"? Time and again, the stories I hear is growth in the Lord through suffering. And often, God will bring the grace of suffering into our lives that we might have our hearts transformed. And just like the Israelites, we want the grace of relief, we want the grace of release, but often what we need is the grace of refinement. And God will bring that for our good. So God responds to their accusation, and then he says, "You're accusing me of wrongdoing, but have you looked at your own heart?" Really, that's what verses 2 through 8 are. It's a call from God to look at their own heart. Look at verse 2. "But your iniquities..." So God says, "You're blaming me. You're saying that I am the cause of all your problems. You're saying that I abandon you." Is that really where the emphasis should be? God says, look at verse 2. He says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." You and I like to think that our deepest problems in life are outside of us, not inside of us. Just like the Israelites did. Remember what was the first blame-shifting statement in the history of the world? When God confronted Adam, what was his reaction? "Yes, Lord, I admit I was wrong. It's my problem, Lord. It was my heart that did this." Was that what Adam did? No. God comes to Adam and said, "Adam, you did something wrong." "Me? No, the woman you gave me." And who was Adam blaming? The woman? Partially. But really, what's the emphasis? "You gave me, God, this woman." And that's what Israel was doing here, blaming everybody else, including God, but themselves, for the problems of their hearts. We like to blame circumstances. We like to blame locations. We like to blame relationships. We like to think that we are one of the good guys, right? And sure, while we might make a few mistakes along the way, other people and other things are ultimately to blame. Think for a moment. Isn't that why people love to protest? Because they can blame somebody else in that protest? I have never seen it, and I don't think you've ever seen a person in a protest carrying a sign with a big arrow pointing to himself saying, "I am the problem." Usually that's not how protests work. We love to protest because we can point the finger and accuse someone else for our problems. And this is what Israel did. They tried to blame God and their circumstances, but God was quick to describe what the real problem was. The real problem was their heart. Our real problem is our hearts. Think with me for a moment. There's no such thing as a bad marriage. The institution of marriage is just fine. Marriage is turned sour because you have two people involved. Not because of marriage, but because there have two people involved. The same goes for a bad neighborhood. That so-called bad neighborhood doesn't really exist. The neighborhood is just fine. The problem is not with the neighborhood. The problem is with the people who live in the neighborhood. This might really shock you. There's no such thing as a corrupt government. Government's fine. The problem are the people who are involved in government, or at least the corrupt ones. Brothers and sisters, the truth is this. You and I cannot just blame other people for our problems. We can't just blame our circumstances. Now, of course, we will be sinned against, and we will live under harsh circumstances, but at the end of the day, our biggest problem is our heart. Why is it that Paul could say in 1 Timothy 1:15 that he was the chief of sinners? Why is it the Apostle Paul? Now, if you're going to put somebody on the pedestal, Paul would be it, wouldn't it? The guy that almost single-handedly turned the world upside down. Half of the New Testament is written by Paul. And yet he calls himself the chief of sinners. How could Paul say that? Do you know why? Do you know how? He knew his heart. So in that sense, you are the biggest sinner you know. And I am the biggest sinner I know because I know my heart. And I don't know your heart out there. So our problem is our heart. And that's the accusation that God made. And even God, and when God accuses, we better listen. And Israel did listen to that in verses 9 through 15. And they confessed their sin. And the apex of that confession is verse 12. So look at verse 12. "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them." Do you see the difference before? God is wronging us because he's not answering our prayers, because his arm is shortened. Now their eyes are open, their ears, their heart is soft, and they say, "Oh no, it's not God, it's our transgressions. They're right here with us." Israel could no longer blame God. They couldn't blame the peoples around it or any other people. They couldn't even blame their harsh circumstances. They realized that. They realized that they were their biggest problem. You know, usually, we often in the church, we classify the enemies, our enemies, in three categories, right? The world is a big enemy. The devil is also a formidable enemy that we cannot discount. But our worst enemy is the flesh, the self. We are our worst enemy. We are our biggest problem. Israel realized that. They also couldn't find hope in anyone else because all of humanity suffer from the same condition. And that's why it doesn't work to hope in your husband. That's why it doesn't work to hope in your wife, or in wanting a wife, or in wanting a husband, or in wanting children, or in having, in whatever it is that you're hoping. It doesn't work because all peoples are in the same boat as you are. Every location, every situation was populated with people who are at heart sinners. So here in verses 9 through 15, we find Israel hopeless. And that was the best thing that ever happened to them. To realize that they could not hope in anything. This hopelessness was the best thing for them to experience. Remember what the second truth about hope was? The doorway to true hope is hopelessness. Just like Israel, you and I need to abandon all our false hopes. We will not find true hope there. Biblically, it makes no sense to find hope in the people and places of this world. But yet we do it all the time, don't we? We say, if only I had blank, I would be happy. Have you ever found yourself thinking about that? You don't have to acknowledge, just think about that. Or the negative side. If only blank didn't happen, I'll be content. Anytime either of those statements or any ones that's related to those two statements are made by us, we are hoping with false hope. We're hoping in something that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever fills in that blank is where you are searching for hope. Once Israel realized that they were their biggest problem and that all these horizontal relationships would fail them, they humbly confessed and ran to the only source of hope that could save. And that was Yahweh, their covenantal God. That was Jesus Christ, our Savior. And after the accusation and confession, the Lord reveals to them his plan of salvation, verses 15 through 21. The truth was that in light of disaster and rebellion in the part of his people, God did not turn his back on them. God never does. Instead, as we see here in Isaiah 59, he revealed to them his plan of redemption. And these final verses are a prediction of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, sent from heaven to earth and armed with righteousness and grace. Look at verses 17 through 19, and we find there our Lord described as coming in righteousness, that is, coming in justice. It says, "As for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay." God is going to deal with evil in the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people say, you know, if there was a God, how come he allows all this evil in the world and does nothing about it? The truth is that God has done and will do and will deal with evil in the world. One of the major ways that God has dealt with evil is called the cross, where the sins of his people were dealt with. And at his second coming, he's going to deal with all the wickedness that's ever happened in this world. This passage makes it very clear that this is a God who is perfectly committed to justice. This should terrify us, that we have a God who is perfectly committed to justice. And a proof of that was the incarnation, the birth, the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, it also should comfort us. You wouldn't want to live in a world where injustice was permitted to reign. There's comfort in knowing that the King of the universe is fully committed to repaying every evil act. But there's more comfort to that than that. The justice of God should comfort us in this, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he's not going to punish his son and also punish you. His justice will not allow him to do that. All for whom Christ died on the cross will be forgiven. And not one of them will escape the grace of God. There's nobody in hell. There's nobody in hell. There will never be anybody in hell for whom Christ died, because we serve a just God. Justice is part of whom God is. But Christ isn't just armed with justice. He's also armed with grace. Look at verses 20 and 21. "The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. There's this contrast here. The first few verses here, 17 through 19, his justice, he talks about his immediate acting towards wickedness. Yet in verses 20 and 21, he talks about his forever dealing with his people in grace. And though justice and grace are equally important attributes of God, our God wants to be known by his grace. He calls himself the Redeemer, the Redeemer. And you know what a Redeemer is. You know that to redeem means to buy something back. And by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection, the righteousness of Christ has been deposited to your account through faith. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his grace has been shed upon you. You can stand before a holy God, a just God, as if you never sinned, unafraid of his wrath, and have him wrap his arms of acceptance around you and invite you into a personal relationship with him. We had a memorial service for Mr. Hutchinson, David's dad, yesterday. One of the things I said is that, you know, in memorial services, we almost become Catholics and believe in beatification. Do you know what beatification is? It's to declare somebody a saint, to declare somebody to have done more good works than the average person. Right? Usually in the memorial service, you talk about all the good things that people did and how great he was, and everything becomes an exercise of lifting this person up. And I mentioned yesterday that I'm sure that we could tell, that those that knew Mr. Hutchinson could tell as many negative stories about him as they could positive, and that he was a sinner. And yet, on that Monday morning, early Monday morning, last Monday, he stood on his own before Christ, before God the Father, bringing nothing in him, without any attempt to justify his sins. And next to him stood Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ told the Father, "This is Ernest Truman Hutchinson. I died for him." Do you know what the answer was from the Father to Mr. Hutchinson? "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest, prepared for you before the foundation of the world." This is the God who we save. Because of Christ, your sin no longer separates you from your Lord. And that really is the Christmas story. Christmas is about hope coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the angels sang those glorious songs. That's why the shepherds abandoned their sheep, as we're going to see next week, and were driven to Bethlehem. And once they got there, they were blown away by seeing this baby. That's why those magi left and for 2 years traveled, following a star that would appear and then disappeared, and finally found this baby in a humble home. And yet they gave them gifts that were fitting a king. Hope had come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you think about Isaiah 59, and I hope you do, I hope that once we're done here, you don't just turn the page and never go back to it. As you think about Isaiah 59 this week, ask yourselves the following questions. Have you ever questioned the faithfulness of God? What circumstances caused you to doubt his character? Whatever the answer is to that question will show you what is it that you're hoping in. Are you quick to blame your circumstances or relationships are you quick to blame your circumstances or your relationships for your problems? Why do you point the finger and argue for your own righteousness? Why is it that you attempt to justify yourself? God already told you you're a sinner. What difficult circumstances or relationships are you facing right now? How is Jesus your source of hope in the midst of these difficulties? This Advent season, don't search for hope in your situations or circumstances or relationships. Hope will never be found horizontally. Hope is never going to be found in this plane. Hope has already come, and his name is Jesus. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who gives us hope, and that hope is in Jesus Christ. We pray that we would embrace that. We pray that you convict us of our sins and turn us to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.